Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God as Paul writes to the Colossians. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many events that have taken place this week, undoubtedly, can fill our minds on a morning like this. Many events are going to transpire in the week to come as well. And the responses to these things are varied. Perhaps for some of you, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Life has continued on as usual. For others, this week has been perhaps the worst week of their lives, filled with fear and uncertainty and what's going to happen in the future. And yet there may be others who don't know what to think. That reminds me of that little part of Pilgrim's Progress. We're not coming here this morning to explain our current events in the sense of all that's happening in the geopolitical world or the financial world or any other sector of our society. We're coming together today to worship and to hear what God has to say to us, to his church, to his body. And that little passage, that little section of Pilgrim's Progress, I'm reminded, it has something to say to us, I think, also this morning. You remember, there is Christian hopeful, they're walking along on this side of a path to the celestial city. It's rough, it's difficult. On the other side, there's a smooth path. And they see walking there another man, vain confidence, who's joyfully walking on his way. And he says, why don't you come over on this side of the fence? It's both leading to the same destination. Join with me over here. We can go together. And so they climb over the fence and begin walking, assuming they're going to the same destination. But soon, they find themselves in a storm. And they find shelter. And they can't find their way back. They fell asleep. And when they awoke, it was at this voice of this grim giant despair. He captured them, took them captive, brought them back to his castle, and there he tormented them. They were surrounded with the stench of death, skeletons and bones everywhere. For some, as we look at our current situation, that's what it seems like. For some in their spiritual journey, they can come into doubting castle as well. But what was it that granted, that gave to Christian and hopeful deliverance? It was something Christian forgot for a period of time. He forgot this key. This key of promise. This key that he uses to reflect the sunlight into the eyes of giant despair and opened every door of the castle till they found their way back to the way to the celestial city. And Bunyan's point is clear that even after we know God's grace, his love, his kindness, his forgiveness, we can be tempted. We can be led astray. We can go on another path than the one he has put us on. And we've had the key as true believers, if we are in Christ, in our pocket, if you will, all the way. And it's not until we come to the place of near despair at times, of hopelessness, that we turn to him. And he delivers. One can only imagine why Christian didn't realize this before. But if you've ever been there, you know quite well, as you're going into difficulty and trial, it's hard to remember, it's hard to think clearly, and to return again to the promise. Because our eyes are so often on ourselves and not on the promise, the rich word of our God. We don't look to and we don't see Christ. Maybe you're in that place this morning. You've looked at your prayers, you've looked at your spiritual life, you perhaps are even shocked at how little desire, where are you going to go in these times of great difficulty? And you wonder if ever the Lord has perhaps begun his good work in you. What would ever come of good? I want to read to you a few words of Peter. He says, as he writes his second letter, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." You believe that? All things, Peter says. And it's not only Peter. It's all the apostles. It's the apostle Paul as he writes these letters to churches who are finding themselves in challenge and difficulty. And that's where I want to bring us this morning as well, to consider this passage, this small little phrase in its context, so that we too might be stirred up to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit in these days, that we might be obedient to his word and his promises and not rely on self-will, self-effort, other men who may bring supposed salvation. Let's turn to this passage. I just want to look at verse 10. And just the first few words, "And ye are complete in him." And our theme is simply complete in him, complete in Christ. When we are in Christ, we are complete. I want to look at three thoughts. First of all, what is our danger? What was the danger here for the Colossians? What could be our danger as well? Secondly, his sufficiency in him. And lastly, our completion, our completeness. You are complete in him. Beloved, as we read the Apostle Paul, it's invariable, I think, that we come to the conclusion that for the Apostle, every day, he seemed to live before this thought, before this idea, before this truth. Christ is all. Jesus is everything. And it seems the more he thought about that, the more he meditated on the truth. Remember, he only has the Old Testament, more or less. As he digested this, as the Spirit taught him, it flowed from him to those to whom he ministered. As Paul meditated on the truths of the rich Christ for a poor sinner, he was able to set these things before the church as well. And if we want, as the church set apart by God in this world, to be able to give hope to this world that is hopeless, we need to have this same mind, this same spirit as the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that Paul wanted and desired strongly was that the believer and the church would know with confidence and assurance what it means to be in Christ. That Christ died and rose again, and what the implications of that truth were for the believer as they were being transformed day by day in their individual lives of trials and circumstances and joys and all that happens in life. How that Christ, by his Spirit, was changing them. And it was only when we rely on his promise and his word that we will have this confidence and assurance. As you read Paul's letters, you realize he doesn't want the church to live below her privileges. Who are the real power brokers of this world? the church. The church on her knees. The church in dependence on God. The church speaking with a clear voice. The truth of this word. Because their power is not in themselves, but in the all-powerful God. We need not go about this world, though we be persecuted, though we suffer, as if we were simply beggars. When Paul tells us, you are heirs, not only of this world, but of the cosmos itself. So Paul wanted the believer to be assured of the goodness and the kindness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If there was one thought, probably we could summarize that Paul wanted to communicate here to the church at Colossae, it was this central thought. You are complete, whole, perfect in Christ. And we know, Paul knew, Colossians knew, this wholeness, this completeness, this perfection was not found in them or in Paul or in us. It's not found in our strength, our courage, our assurance, but Paul is telling us we find this in him. But we ask the question now as we begin, why would Paul write this to the Colossians? You are complete. Why would he need to tell them this? It's because they were in danger. There were those who had entered into the church at Colossae after the gospel had come, and they had come together to hear the gospel, the glorious news of Christ has died for sinners. They received that news by faith, and they were now living. But there were those who were coming into the church, and in their culture and in their time, trying to undermine this simple and glorious truth of Christ alone. They were trying to lead them away from this simple foundation, this only foundation of Christ in the gospel. It seems that Paul had not been at Colossae for some years, and he had been hearing that there were those false teachers who were coming in with a doctrine, with a teaching contrary to the gospel. And this teaching was going to, he saw, rob the church, the believer, from their comforts, from their assurance, from their privilege, from their confidence. And the people of God would be led astray, captive, by giant despair, if you will. And he warns them in verse 4 of the chapter we read together. I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You see, the words they spoke sounded good. Sounded like truth. But it's obvious when Paul lays it out before the Colossians, they were not truth because it was leading people to look away from Christ and to look to other things, whether in themselves or in other places. He says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you or plunder you or strip you of your blessings through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition and rudiments of men of this world and not after Christ. And that danger for the church and for the believer is no less present today than it was at the time Paul wrote to Colossae. Every age has its present danger. Satan goes about as a roaring lion also today. The problem is not Paul with philosophy as we understand it in itself as a study of wisdom, as a lover of wisdom. Paul himself loved wisdom. He talks about wisdom in this passage as well. But for Paul, wisdom was the wisdom of God, the wisdom found in the one who we heard of in leading up to Christmas, the wise counselor, for example. But the wisdom that was being presented here was a new idea, a new philosophy of wisdom that you need something more than Christ to be saved and to have this confidence and assurance. And most of the time, the errors that come into the church and into our thinking are not something brand new. They're most often things that have been recycled through the ages. There's been errors before. They've been defeated and overcome. But we forget history. We forget what's taking place in the church of God. And the problem is the errors are so subtle so often as to deceive people who are not grounded in the Word. There are many books written today. Many are deceptive Christian books. Many websites, so-called Christian websites. You know, when you publish these books and you open the page of the website that's dealing with some Christian ideas, it doesn't say on the bottom a little note, by the way, some of these ideas are heretical. They don't do that. Because the people who wrote them are obviously convinced they're true. So how do we know? Well, Paul is telling us we have all that we need to be found in Christ. And when we are gradually or more quickly, whatever it might be, when we're led away from Christ, Paul is saying, beware of these deceptive things that lead us from Christ. They may be attractive to the flesh. They may be easy for the flesh. They may be promoting something that would seem to be logical to our thinking. But if they're not according to the Word, Paul is saying, beware. And that's what was happening at Colossae. What they were saying is, oh yes, the teachers there at Colossae who had come in and deceived them was, you have Christ, oh, that's good. Paul's preaching was good. We have the gospel, that's good. But you need this. You need something more. You're missing the point. You need this experience of true wisdom. You need this extra added thing. You need to do this particular event. You need to make sure you obey this particular law. And the people who heard this teaching and this reasoning were thinking, wow, that's more than what I heard before. There must be some truth to this. They began obeying, they began following, and they were led away into bondage. Because who could keep some of these laws? Who could understand and fathom some of these things they were saying? Or some of the experiences they were having, these other people who were leaders, they couldn't measure up. I know there's some here who look to grandfathers and perhaps parents, their experience, I can't measure up. And they're taken of their eyes from off of Christ, and they look somewhere else. Where are you looking? Where's your eye fixed? Is it Christ alone or Christ plus? Whatever. Whatever it is you might rely on or think you need or experience or... I'm not minimizing experience, don't take me wrong. But if that's where your confidence lies and where you're looking for something apart from Christ, then I will warn you, your eyes are in the wrong place. It doesn't go without experience. But are you resting in Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Are you coming to Him with all your need and your burden of sin and all that's taking place today? And if we've come to Christ, or if we desire after Christ, where do we go to be nourished and fed and comforted and instructed? You go to His Word. That's exactly what was happening in Colossae, that Paul is warning them. You're hearing all these words, but they don't conform to this word. And sometimes I think some of us, what we do is we listen to anything new, especially when we're middle-aged and older. What we're listening to, we're listening at through the grid of our own understanding. We're listening at through the grid of what we think ought to be true about Christianity, never really having necessarily studied it ourselves. Oh, that's for the people who are studying at seminary. No, it's not. It's for you to know the truth of this word and to test this word. Test the word that you hear by this word. And ask, does the word I'm hearing, does the teaching I'm hearing conform to this word? Does it point me and lead me to Christ? I'm talking to myself too, but just to be clear, a little devotional book when we go to bed at night and reading a chapter at meal times is not sufficient to understand truth and error. If Christ is our life, this word should flow through our veins. This word should captivate us. It should be the words we speak, we think, we do. The error that had come into Colossae was subtle. It led them away from Christ. What is it in your life, in your thinking, in your understanding, that's leading you away from the truth of the Word of God? Whatever it is, if it's contrary to the Word or questions the Word, you need to question that teaching, that thought. But Paul provides us here with the solution, with the answer to these questions that may arise in our hearts. Paul says, just as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. How did they receive Him? How did you, if you are in Christ, how did you receive Christ? Did you bring to Him something that you earned His favor to have Him look at you and save you? You know that's not even close to remotely being true. You brought something, but it wasn't good. It was sin. Here I am, a vile sinner. Lord, save me. You came with nothing. You pleaded upon His merits. You pleaded upon His salvation, and He receives us. It's this work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ and draws us to Christ. And we see in Him a sufficiency for all our needs. Everything. Any sinner who's here this morning, any need you have, you take to Him. He is sufficient. He is complete. Also for you. And so Paul says, continue to walk in Him as you have received Him by faith. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because Paul is saying to us, Christ is sufficient. Paul wants the believer to understand, to grasp, to know, we don't have any cause or reason to look anywhere else. Whatever your need might be, whatever your trial, whatever your circumstance, it doesn't matter. Christ is sufficient. In other words, what Paul is saying here to the Colossians, to us, if you have Christ, you have need of nothing else. Oh yes, we have needs. We have needs for food and clothing, and perhaps if we are suffering, we have need to be relieved of pain. We have needs, needs, needs. We have spiritual needs as well. But He is sufficient for every one of those needs. If we're in pain, it doesn't mean he's taking the pain away. Christ's presence with pain, in comparison to no pain without Christ, there's no comparison. He may take away the pain. He may help us through the pain. He may teach us to rely on him in the pain and the trial. But the point of Paul is, he's sufficient. Everything we need is in him. We don't need to do some kind of ritual religiously or some kind of mystical experience out of the body to know this truth. Paul is saying it is true for every believer, whoever you might be. And so if we want to have comfort from this truth, we need to realize who Paul is saying and who Christ is saying about himself, who he is. Who is this? You are complete in him. Who is that? That's the question. Answering that question tells us what it means to be complete in him. He's Jesus. Jesus is God. And you can take any of the words, children, that you use to describe God. And you can say, Jesus is. Jesus is all-knowing. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is, he is God. And therefore, just as we think of God and who we are to worship, and we ought to fear him and love him and adore him and worship him and confess him to be the only true God, we should do the same with Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we see God. When you see me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He veiled his glory and his human nature, yes, indeed. But at moments it shone through. The Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were, they fell on their face. The glory? It didn't seem like this God was there in the boat sleeping. But when he stood up and he spoke, peace be still, they knew he was God. This is the same Jesus before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because he's God. And this one, Jesus, took on himself, as we just remembered in this past season, took on himself our nature, flesh and blood. And he abode, he dwelled among us. Jesus never became the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. He never ceased to be. He is unique among men. There was never one like him. C.S. Lewis said of Christ, you cannot simply call him a good moral teacher. The only person who can say the things Christ said is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from a form of delusion. Christ did not simply produce the effect among people he ministered to so that they would say he's a great teacher. But instead, it either brought about hatred, terror, or adoration. There were none who simply expressed a mild approval of Jesus. We can't sit here this morning and express a mild approval that we believe Jesus is God. Because either we believe he's God and we live that way, or we think he's a lunatic who didn't know what he was talking about. How blasphemous a thought. But how much so as well when we say he's God and we don't live that way? How do we respond when we hear his name? This fullness of Christ came and dwelt on earth in his body. That's a mystery. He, Jesus, at one time was a couple of cells that continued to grow in the womb of Mary. He was a man. He cried. He grew up as any other boy or like any other girl. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Children, he grew up with the same kind of body you have. He ate, he drank, he slept, he helped his dad. He had a soul. He reasoned with his mind. He grew an intellectual understanding as a man. He recalled Bible verses that he memorized as a child. He knew emotions, sorrow, joy, pain, forming of relationships and breaking of friendships, denial and betrayal. At times, he was overwhelmed. There was nothing in the human experience, we could say, that was strange or foreign to him. He relied on the Holy Spirit. He studied this word. He communed with his Father in prayer. And as such a man, he was able to minister to everyone who came to him, whatever their need. Those who were tempted, those who were fearful, those who were burdened with sin and disease and infirmity, whoever came, he had compassion and he touched them or he spoke a word. He's Jesus. And Paul says, any of these other teachings that set before you a different Christ, don't hear, don't follow. Because there is a fullness in this Christ that you cannot plumb its depths, you cannot reach its heights. He is sufficient for your every need. Because he's not only God, he's not only man, but he lived a perfect, sinless, obedient life. He was always about his Father's business. As Adam and Eve ought to have lived, that's how he lived, in obedience to God. There was no one who could convict him of sin. And beside all of this, he had come for a purpose. What was it? To suffer and to die. Not because he had deserved death because of his own sin. No, he was the perfect, undefiled Lamb of God. But he came for this purpose, to offer his life, his body, as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. And all sinners who are given to him, who come to him, who come confessing their sins and see the sufficiency and the value and the beauty and the glory of Christ, every last one, Paul is saying, and you are complete in him. And that's what we need to grow in understanding, dear believer, is who is Christ? What has he done for us? If he has loved us, he will never forsake us. He who began his good work will never let it continue uncompleted, but we'll complete it in the day, especially of Christ Jesus. And if you begin to grasp this truth, you begin to understand what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Think of Christ. Consider Christ. His fullness, His sufficiency. And we think so often we can do something or we fall out of God's favor by things we don't do or do, and we lose sight of Christ. No matter what our feelings are, no matter what your past may have been, Christ is sufficient for it all. And when you come to see something by faith as to who this Christ is, and you realize in yourself you're nothing but a rebel who's never owned Him as Lord, has never owned Him as the only Savior, when you realize He stands with open arms to receive sinners, you run, not away, but to Him. It's all about Him. One evening, there was a great conductor, Arturo Toscanini. He was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a brilliant performance. He was a proud man, and he was pleased with his work. But at the end, the audience went completely wild. They clapped, they whistled and stomped their feet, caught up in the wonderful performance they had just witnessed. And as the conductor, Toscanini, stood there, he bowed and he bowed and he bowed. And then he turned around to acknowledge the orchestra. And finally, the ovation subsided. And Toscanini, he turned and he looked intently at all the orchestra, the musicians. And he whispered almost out of control, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And the orchestra leaned forward to listen to what he had to say. Was their conductor angry with them? They couldn't tell. In a fiercely and enunciated whisper, he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." That was quite an admission from this proud man. And then he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." Well, they had heard that before they came out that evening. But then he said, "But Beethoven, he is everything, everything, everything." No, Beethoven isn't everything. He too is nothing. But the believer ought to be so moved and captured with Christ. He is everything. 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 Well, our completeness is found in Him. And I want to look at that completeness. And you are complete in Him. In Him we have seen is the Christ. The sufficiency is in Him. But Paul is making this clear connection, this clear truth. He's setting before the church, he's setting before us this glorious truth. And you, he's used this phrase "in Him" repeatedly all throughout these chapters. Go back to 1:14, for example. In whom, he's just spoken about Jesus, the dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Him, Christ, we, therefore, who've come to Him, who've been saved by Him, who've come to Him by faith, are complete. The implication is, friends, anyone, everyone outside of Christ is incomplete, not sufficient, not perfect, not whole. And to stand before God that way means we stand alone on our own account in jeopardy of wrath and destruction. But Paul is saying, not so with the believer. Everyone is in Christ. But not only in Christ and no longer under wrath and condemnation, no longer simply forgiven and pardoned, but complete. He'll go on, as I didn't read into chapter 3, but he'll go on to say, since then you are risen with Christ, you're to seek those things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on those things. Why? Because you are complete. You are whole. Live that way. It's out of this indicative, out of this truth of reality for the believer that Paul wants them to grasp and understand. In Christ, who is everything, you are in Him. You have resource of everything. Live that way. And when you stumble, when you fall, when you've jumped over the fence and you're walking along the smooth path and the storm comes, return to the Word. Return to His promises. No matter how many fears and no matter how many remaining sins and doubts a believer may have, does not alter this truth. You are complete in Him. And Paul wanted every believer to know this. This was the desire of the Apostle Paul. This completeness in Christ was not just for a select couple few throughout the history of the world. Not just for a few in a congregation. It was for all the children, all the people, all the believers who have come to Christ. And this was Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, for example. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Believer, you are seen as complete in Him. You haven't yet arrived. You're not yet made perfect completely in sanctification. We all know that. But it's out of this understanding. It's out of being humbled by this truth. He is everything. That we should be moved and motivated and desirous to live our lives wholly and solely for Him. Paul says you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How? He's just referred to it before, by a knowledge of the love of Christ. The love of Christ, you could say, is like the waves of the ocean. They keep on coming. They never abate for His people. You are complete in Him. What does it mean to be found in Christ? It means that we have been born again. We have that Holy Spirit who's made us alive from the dead. We've repented of sin and turned to Christ. And now Paul is saying to all of those, every one of them, you don't doubt it. Don't misread it. Don't read into it something else. This is true. You are complete in Him. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone take this truth from you. Live in it. Rejoice in it. Speak about it. You are complete in Him. Now, there's some who say, yes, I'm complete in Him, but you'll look at their life and you go, what? Is that what Christ's life looked like? That's where we need to examine ourselves. If we're walking in a path of sin and we're claiming that we're complete in Him, that's a dichotomy. That's not possible. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it means if we have fled to Jesus by faith and our eyes are fixed on him and our hope is in him and the smallest thread of confidence is in him by faith, we're complete in him. And don't let anyone take this truth from you. Paul's objective is those who are struggling, no doubt here at Colossae and perhaps here among us, the lambs who would be tempted to look at themselves and the remaining sins that they struggle with in the flesh and say, how can I conclude that I'm one of those who's complete in Christ? He's saying, your eyes are on the wrong thing. Look to Christ. You're complete in him. Yes, when we die, dear believer, all that we struggle with and the remaining fleshly sinful desires will be put in the grave, and we will be like him when we see him face to face. But Paul and God and Christ want us to grasp this truth even now. What does Paul go on to do right after this verse? He goes on to describe what it means to live that way. What it means that Christ was circumcised. He entered the grave. He was buried, as it were, in our baptism and rose again to a new life. That's the calling we have if we confess we are in him. Our lives should be transformed by his grace. What does that look like? Daily we come to realize how imperfect we are. How sinful we remain. The inclinations of our flesh and temptations that we sometimes fall into. But if that new life and we are risen with Christ is in us and we are a new creature in Christ, we come to him again. We look to him again. We cry out to him again. And we come to this promise and we say, Lord, this is what is said. And you can never lie. My completeness, my wholeness is in him. Lord, help me to live that way. Forgive my sins of this or that or the other thing. Because as Paul goes on here, what does he say? You are dead in your sins before in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but you've been quickened together. He's forgiven you your trespasses. How? He blotted out this handwriting. The handwriting was against you. You owed God a huge bill of debt. Every sin child, young person, older person, you've sinned, I've sinned, is written, as it were, against you. It's in a book. It's held against you. But what did Jesus do, Paul says? He blotted out this handwriting. How? He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. As it were, when Jesus is nailed to that cross, your sins were nailed there in public display to say, it's finished. It's completely done. Paid for to the uttermost farthing. Nothing can be extracted again. It's complete. It is finished. And then Paul goes on to say, he spoiled principalities and power, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. It's in the cross and his sacrifice and what he has accomplished in paying for our sin, that we are complete. He nailed our bill of sins to the cross. And Paul now wants the Colossians to live in light of that truth, understanding we are complete in him, and we are now called to live unto him. And so we're not to succumb to the subtle thought. We need to add something. What a blasphemous thought that you or I could add anything to him who is everything. Are you still trying to add? You're still trying to earn favor? You're still trying to do something? It's done. It's complete. It's finished. That every sinner who comes to him, he turns not one away, but receives them freely, forgives them completely. And Paul doesn't use an idea here of it's coming. As I said before, it's true. It's coming. This completeness and fullness is coming. But he's using a word here that is signifying it's already been done. In Christ, being in Christ, we are looked by God through him. We are seen as complete in him. But there's something else that's noticeable here in this passage. It's Paul uses a passive word. You're complete in him. It's been done for you. It's done in you. It's not something because you have done it or I have done it. And so what Paul is saying to us is everything we need in life is to be found in Christ. Whatever you need for your relationship, for your falling in this past week, or your fears and doubts and tribulations and trials, there's no problem he cannot overcome. There's no suffering, no temptation, no marriage conflict, no problem child, no battle with the flesh. There's nothing he has not and cannot overcome. Someone put it this way. It is an insult to the grace of Christ when we refuse the tasks laid upon us. There is a superabundance of grace for the believer when he is in Christ. This is joy and privilege of each believer. If he has family responsibilities, church responsibilities, work responsibilities, or whatever is laid on us, to be as Christ in the midst of all these responsibilities is possible in him. There is grace in Christ that is sufficient for him to bear it. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, or grace on top of grace. He keeps heaping upon them grace. Calvin says regarding the text, Paul does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us, but that there are in him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing be lacking to us. Do you need peace? You need patience? You need hope? You need love? Whatever we need, in all our emptiness, he has in completeness and fullness, is ready to give to whoever will come. It's an insult to the highest degree to say he is inadequate. Or that you, if you are in him, are inadequate. When we look to ourselves, we feel that way. When we try to accomplish what he calls us to do, sometimes we stumble and fail. When we look at complete in him and we seek to strive after that, we sometimes never seek any further than to know its truth. We kind of stop because it's too great a truth to consider. And we cling sometimes to our own self-pity weaknesses, and we feel sorry for ourselves. But Paul is not giving any grounds for these things in our life. When we stand before God, Paul is saying to us this morning, you are complete in him. And I'm calling you, God is calling you to live this way. And a believer who knows this truth will not misuse it so they can continue in sin. Will not sit in a corner bemoaning themselves, but live in its comfort and the power of it to seek to live to the glory of him in whom they are complete. And you are complete in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, this truth is hard to grasp and to understand and to believe. But it is as that key of promise given to Christian and hopeful to light their path in the storm. So we pray as we go through this day and each day to come, we may have our eyes fixed upon Thee, that the church, true believers throughout the world, may be a testimony of this marvelous grace and sufficiency of Christ each day. So help us, Lord. Forgive us when we have looked to ourselves or to other things, and help us to live for Thee. We commit to Thee each member, and we pray for those too who have transferred membership. Remember Nathan and Ellison Kelderman, who've transferred to Providence. Bless them and use them there in that congregation as well to Thy glory. Go with us now and the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing 394.